think it's very fitting as we land conveniently on the first Sunday of Advent, and as we wrap up the ministry of John the Baptist contained within the middle chunk of Luke 3, that we're talking about the coming of Messiah. You know, we celebrate with the candle, as Heather did very well in our children's time this morning, talking about our expectation, our desire, our longing to see Christ come to us. Even here, John the Baptist, might I say, talks about how the people were to wonder for the arrival of their coming Messiah, the one who is to come, the mighty one who is to arrive. And John expounds to the people exactly what they should expect. One greater than he is yet to come. For us, one who is infinitely greater than us is coming. And we know that, and we celebrate that every single Advent. But I like what John says here. I think he gives one of the most universally important commands in all of the Bible. I think if you want to have a basic understanding of what the Bible teaches, how it teaches, and how it should inform our worldview of humanity, there's one command we have to understand. And it's the command that God makes on all of humanity, not just Christians, but every single heartbeat that has ever walked on this earth. God makes the command to respond urgently to their sin. Let me say that another way. I don't believe you can be a God-honoring Christian with a Christ-exalting worldview unless you maintain a sense of urgency with regard to your Christian living. Here's what I mean. Well, actually, let me start with an example, and I think it'll pave the way for where we are going. In the summer of 2019, the Army Corps of Engineers was in a rather tough spot. Throughout the spring, heavy rains continued to add to the Tuttle Creek Reservoir until in the May of 2019, the lake level was at around 1,128 feet above sea level. Now, that might not mean much at face value, but such a height meant that the flood pool for the lake had reached approximately 90% of its max storage capacity. If you don't know what that means, it just means the lake was very, very full, which wasn't necessarily a good thing. Near the end of the month, on May 28th, the Corps announced that they would begin releasing water from the spillway, or the main kind of dam opening. They begin releasing water at a release rate of 15,000 cubic feet per second. If you can't quite visualize the magnitude of that, here's an illustration that might help. A basketball displaces about 1 cubic feet of air, or 1 cubic feet of volume in reality. So Tuttle Creek was essentially saying they were going to release water at 15,000 CFS, which means you would watch 15,000 basketballs worth of water pass before your very eyes every single second if you stood at the entrance or the outlet of the dam. For those of you in the school system, it'd be like watching approximately 33 full-size school buses of water instantaneously pass before your eyes every single second. To put it mildly, it's a lot of water. But it gets better. The lake reached peak pool, but a few days later, on May 31st, with a water elevation of 1,135.84 feet, which translates to being just 2 inches below the top of the emergency spillway gates for the Tuttle Creek Reservoir. That meant the lake was this close to hitting what is called overtopping, the point where water goes over the gates, which are meant to release the water. Some of you probably remember the only other time that the Corps has ever opened the emergency spillway gates down at Tuttle. In the Great Flood of 1993, I'm sure you've seen a lot of the photos from that, maybe even experienced it. Well, it appeared at this time of 2019 that they were going to do it again. So sensing the urgency of the situation, the Corps then increased its release rate to a staggering 30,000 cubic feet per second. And they stuck with that full bore for a full week, ranging from May 31st to June 7th. So do some math with me here. Make sure I don't mess this up. 30,000 CFS of water is approximately 224,000 gallons of water per second. 1 week is about 604,000 seconds. So if your brain doesn't hurt yet, 224,000 gallons per second times 604,000 seconds comes out to be, drum roll please, 135,475,200,000 gallons of water that pass through the inlet or outlet, proper term for it, of Tuttle Creek in just a week's time. To put that into perspective, and this probably will actually just blow your mind even more, that amount of water, 135,475,200,000 gallons, equals about 0.0000003% of the estimated amount of water in the ocean. So we're just kind of going up on the scale here. Now that had nothing to do with my sermon, but that was maybe worth a quarter, so keep that in your pocket. But reining us back in, the point of the story is this. Tuttle Creek was but 2 inches from overtopping. 2 inches from what would be, could be, as 1993 proved, potential life-destroying disaster. It didn't, but imagine what could have been. Lives obviously would be upended. Again, you've seen the photos from the stuff down in Manhattan, you know, in 1993. You know, the homes that were ruined, billions of dollars of damage occurred then, and all of this was, you know, with tension on in the air and disaster on the doorstep. That is exactly where they were. Should it have rained just a few more inches in what was already a very wet summer? Just the palpability of the danger, the unease, the unrest, all of it just sat there hanging over the greater Tuttle Creek area. So with that in mind, let me point us back to our passage. Let me point us back to the message which John the Baptist preached for us last week. In Luke 3:9, he said, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I told you all last week that John's message, as we've studied it for a few weeks, and really the message over the course of his ministry, was essentially this. John came to Israel and said, "Repent of your wickedness, O Israel. Repent of your sins, because God's judgment is coming. It's close. It's near. It is imminent." To the most religious people of his day, he came and said, "Turn from your evil ways, because God's wrath is close." And how close was it, you might ask? It was 2 inches from brimming over the dam close. The sharpened axe is already laying at the root of the trees close. The axe isn't hanging in the shed. The axe isn't leaning up against the grinder. It's already off the handle, on the grinder, out to the orchard, and sitting at the root of the tree, ready to chop. That's how close God's wrath is. It is the next thing on God's calendar in divine redemption. And so how were the people to respond? Well, he tells them here, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is therefore thrown into the fire." John was calling for an urgent response. He said, because of the coming advent of Messiah, you need to respond immediately. It's a time-based plea. He's saying, because this will happen, do this before it does. Christ said, "Settle with the judge out of court, because the moment you sit in front of him and he bangs that gavel, it's too late. You're not getting out of your payment." And so he pleads with them. He warns them. He says, "You cannot continue on the path that you're on, for your sin has put you at odds with God." He tells Israel, and really every nation in history, every sinner, he tells them that every sinner that doesn't start doing what God has commanded is going to be cut down. So respond, so act, so do what you're called to do. And you remember them asking John, "Oh, John, what are we to do then?" The soldiers came, the tax collectors came, everybody came out and said, "John, how are we to respond to this message? We don't want to get swept away in judgment. We don't want to get swept away in what God's going to do. How can we be the good tree that you're calling us to be? We hear your plea. So what are we to do?" So John told them, and you remember kind of a summarization of this. He said, "For now, share with those who do not have what you have," verse 11. "For now, reap what you should and not what you'd rather," verses 12 and 13. "Be fair with others. Be honest with yourself about your sin, about your condition. Just be honest," verse 14. These were all things we talked about last week. But something you might notice, if your mind just read over all of those things, you might notice he doesn't say, do these things and you'll be saved. He doesn't say, do these things and you'll be the Christian God wants you to be. Do these things and you'll receive salvation as God wants you to receive him. No, he just says, here's what you need to know. Here's all I'm going to give you. Start doing these things. Start bearing good fruit. He meets their urgent plea with immediate practical application. A lot of them based on their own careers. And so the scriptures tell us what happens as a result. Verse 15, now the people were in a state of expectation after hearing these things, and they were wondering in their hearts about John. This creeps into our passage today. As to whether he was the Christ. So John responded to them all, saying, and I'll stop there. This says that because of John's powerful preaching, because of how John came to the people and attacked their sin, he confronted their sin, he said, you are sinners, you need to do something about it. It left the people in a state of expectation. Really, it says they wanted to hear more. You know, they hit a point where they heard enough to pique their interest, but apparently they didn't hear enough to satisfy that need, to scratch that itch. It felt as if they had not yet heard everything, and so they went back to John with their expectations, trying to figure out who exactly he was. Now at this point, maybe just for an application for us all, can I say this? This is how any full gospel presentation, when we go to somebody in the world to tell them about Christ, should go. You know, we go out doing what John did. What do we start with? We preach with God's judgment. You go out and you don't go out and say Jesus wants to add to your life. You don't go out and say Jesus wants to make you happier, healthier, fuller, taller, shorter, whatever you want to be. You go to them and you say, first of all, your sin separates for you from God. That's what John did. He preached a baptism of repentance. You go to them and you tell them that. You said your sin is keeping you out of God's eternal heaven. You precede the good news of what would be the gospel with the bad news that makes it good. And what does that do to the sinner? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It does what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Paul says, I shared the truth of the gospel with you, and what did it do? It made you sad. It made you sorrowful. It made you sorry. You heard that you were a sinner, and you couldn't help but feel bad about it. Because that's what happens when a perfect God's judgment calls us out for what we truly are. He says, I told you the truth and you were filled with sorrow. It drained the vitality out of you. It hurt you. It spiritually wounded you, is what Paul says. Simply put, it leaves your listener feeling empty spiritually. In evangelism, that's when we follow up with the good news of the gospel, that Christ wants to heal that wound, that Christ wants to remove that sin, purify your soul, make you capable of receiving the joy that he has come to bring. But in John's case, what that emptiness, what he was meant to do with it, was it meant he needed to answer the questions that they were pondering. Yeah, John kind of, he gave them a little prick to the heart and they were hurting, but it obviously didn't achieve its purpose. Because rather than worry about themselves, worry about their sin, worry about their problems, all they start thinking is, well, maybe John's the Messiah. There's a little bit of diversionary tactics going on here. They don't think about themselves. They point it back on John and say, well, if you're preaching this, you're not who you say you are. If you're preaching this, you must not be this forerunner you keep saying you are. You must be the Messiah himself. End of verse 15. And John really is not having any of that. Because he goes to them and says, as for me, all right, you guys want to settle this debate? Let's talk about it. As for me, we're talking about me, not you, not your sin. As for me, I baptize you with water. This is all I've been doing. But one is coming. He is mightier than I, and I'm not even unfit, or I'm not even fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. What he's doing here is he's setting the people straight. John distinguishes his ministry from the coming ministry of the Messiah who is to follow. John obviously wouldn't be a very good forerunner if everyone thought he was the one of whom he was supposed to be forerunning. And so he says, all right, let's do black and white here. Let's separate these things out. Let me clarify what's going on here. And he makes three clarifications. Clarification number one, he says, I baptize with water. but he's coming with fire. Clarification number two, I am insignificant. I am nothing. I am not even worthy to untie his dirty sandals, but he who is coming is mightier than I. And then clarification number three, he says, you might think I'm special because I came out here preaching judgment. I came out here with fire and brimstone. Anytime somebody hears fire and brimstone preaching, they think, you know, what has this guy got going on? What's wrong with him? And he says, you think I'm special because I'm saying this. Wait till you see the guy after me, because I have nothing on him. And I think that's pretty funny. Because I can just imagine him going out there and just saying, you guys get all worked up about me, but just you wait, because there's a storm coming. And what he's doing with these clarifications is he's correcting the people's expectations. He's making sure that they don't miss the whole point of his forerunning ministry. Remember, John was the first prophet that Israel had had for 400 years. 400 years of radio silence from heaven. And John shows up on the scene, and Israel was always used to having a prophet. Anything from Moses all the way to Malachi, there was always the next prophet, the next prophet, the next prophet, the next prophet for decades, for centuries. And then pop, no prophet for 400 years. Well, now a prophet has once again arose, as we said, with John, and the people were excited. The people were thrilled. The people had some skewed expectations, even though the excitement that their open line of communication with God had once again been restored. And as I said, with such a direct preaching approach, you know, John just came out swinging. He didn't come in and say, well, you know, Jesus, as I said, he wants to make you happy, very soft-spoken, very, like, temperamental, very just calm. No, he came out and just said, you got to stop doing what you're doing because you're acting like an idiot. You got to turn around from your sin because God's going to sweep you away in fire if you don't. And what he does is he corrects them and the rumors that were spreading about him. He probably reminded them of a couple of the passages we talked about in the past. Isaiah 40. He probably said, hey, I'm just the voice crying out in the wilderness. He probably said, you know, Malachi 4, 5 through 6, Elijah comes, then the Messiah. I'm just the Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. So understand that I'm not the main event. And he probably even revisited the prophecies given from Gabriel. You remember Gabriel visited Mary, Gabriel visited Elizabeth, gave all these prophecies about what John would do. And he reminded them that his ministry was not a ministry of salvation, but a ministry of preparation. It wasn't a ministry of reconciliation or restoration, but it was a ministry of repentance. And so maybe to go back to those clarifications I mentioned, let me explain just a few of those very briefly so we can kind of piece together what John's saying. Remember, John said in verse 16, and I made a point of this, he says, as for little old me, I don't do anything more than baptize you with water. And then he says, somebody's coming after me who's going to baptize you with a whole lot more than water, verse 16. In fact, verse 16, he's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And what he's saying with that comment, this baptism comment, is essentially just saying, when you came out to me, all I did was just dunk you in the Jordan River. When you came out to me, all I did was wash you and preach to you God's word. But one's coming whose washing is going to be a whole lot more than physical. He's going to wash your soul. He is going to get the sponge out, he is going to get the scraper out, and he's going to clean the depths of your soul. All I can do is throw water on you. But his is going to go a whole lot deeper. And you know, I don't think we can be shocked when I say this, but we all know that water doesn't do anything to address a sinner. If you are a sinner and you get baptized, all you become is a wet sinner. That's just the point of the matter. That's what John was saying. He said, I came preaching a baptism of repentance. It means repent and then get baptized. Address the problem at hand, and then we will do the symbolic act. So he doesn't want any more wet sinners. The act of baptism itself bears no ability to cleanse, and that's why John says, all I did was wash you with water. That doesn't mean anything. I literally did nothing more than splash you around a little bit. So keep that in mind. He says, that's why the Messiah must come after me. And he's going to cleanse you a lot deeper than just your skin. And he says, here's how he's going to do it. He does it because, middle of verse 16, he is mightier than I. John is saying that the Messiah will possess raw strength, raw power, raw ability that is infinitely more than anything John himself could ever possess. And here's the reason why. You have John, who is a human being, and you have God. And those are not compatible people. One is going to be infinitely more powerful, infinitely more everything, because his nature is God. And so John clarifies, the Messiah is God, and I am clearly not. And he actually illustrates the disparity between their power levels with one illustration. He says it there, and I am not even fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. If you miss the importance of that, here's the context. In the first century, in the time all this would be written and this is spoken and recorded, when a master arrived home after a journey, or if someone had guests over to their home and they wanted to be polite, the first thing they would do as soon as they came through the front door is their servants, their slaves, their folks whom they pay, kind of their indentured servants around them, they would gather around them, and the first thing they would tell them to do is, all right, I'm tired of walking, because you walked everywhere. And they would say, sit in your chair, take my sandals off, and wash my feet, because they're dirty, they're dusty, they're tired, they're sore, and frankly, a nice little foot massage wouldn't be too bad. And when they did that, when the servant did that, that was seen as the most degrading, humiliating, just down-to-earth act that that servant could possibly do. If I asked anybody in this room, who here would like to wash someone's feet? I don't think we get a lot of hand raises. If I asked you, would you want to wash your spouse's feet? I probably still wouldn't get a lot of hand raises. You know, even growing up in the Catholic Church, every time this year, there was always one of the services that they did the feet washing as kind of the illustration, you know, of this servant attitude. I always thought it was absolutely disgusting, and I never once wanted to be the person. I'd hold the towel, but I would not be the one doing the washing. Well, that's what's going on here. They did that. Essentially, what it meant was you were getting below somebody. You know, there's always this imagery of putting your feet up, you know, of having your feet be higher than somebody. And so that's what he's saying here. When you got down to wash someone's feet, you were below somebody. It was humiliating. It was degrading, as I said. And so, actually, to think about this, that's why on the night before Christ died, what did he do? He got down. The disciples were all like, whoa, what's going on here? Like, this is our master. This is, you know, this is the Messiah. He's the guy who's over us. What is he doing getting below us? Why is he, you know, taking off his outer garment, wrapping a towel around his waist, and washing each of our feet? You remember Peter had a little bit of kickback about that. He says, Lord, don't you dare wash my feet. I don't need it. Because it's humiliating. Why would the Son of God be washing feet? Because it illustrates the humiliation, the servant posture. And so long story short, washing somebody's feet was not for the folks with pride. And that's why when John says here, I'm not even fit to untie the thongs of his sandals, John's saying, I'm not even fit to do the first step of the most humiliating act known to our culture. Yeah, you take the sandals off, you wash the feet, you dry the feet, you put their clean sandals back on, you do all these things. And he says, if I even did the very first step, the loosening of the strap which held the sandal on the Messiah's feet, I would be able to get some measure of pride from that because it is for the Messiah. And I'm not even worthy of doing that. I am so below the Messiah. He is so much mightier than me that I'm not even worth it. And that's why he says it. I am below this point. And again, John's correcting their expectations because they think John is this guy. They think he is top dog. They think he is the one, the Messiah that they've been longing for. And he says, once again, just you wait, because someone else is coming after me. And this guy coming after me, he has a new baptism. It's not with water. He has a heck of a lot more might than I do. And he even has a new ministry, which is unlike mine. And he explains that in verse 17. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he, adding to the illustration, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I'm sure many of us here get this illustration, but it might get lost on us as the dawn of the Industrial Revolution and technology has begun to keep a lot of us from the very simple agricultural expressions that Jesus is, or John is using here, might I say. But well, here's what John just said. John just said the winnowing fork, in some passages it says winnowing shovel, is already in the Messiah's hands. Winnowing is something that probably for most of us, we just know that's what the combine does. You know, if we're going to go out and harvest, winnowing is essentially the process by which valuable grain, either wheat, I think even rice falls into this category, is separated from its less valuable companion, chaff or chaff. Whenever you harvest crops like that, you have to get rid of essentially what's like the husk. Or I'm really preaching to the choir on this one because I know nothing about, I grew up on a farm, but you guys would all get this. You're essentially just getting rid of what's out on the outside of the grain. You want the valuable part of the grain. You want the inside. You want the stuff that really you can use for just about anything. And so how they did this back then was there's two ways of doing it. One, you'd take a big bowl, kind of like a bushel basket or something, and you'd put your grain in it, and you'd whip it, almost like you're making pancakes, and you'd flip it in the air. And usually you'd do it on top of a hill or something, because as you're whipping it and kicking it around, all the grain and everything goes up in the air, the wind blows through the grain, all the chaff, as it breaks apart in the whipping process, blows with the wind, and then all that valuable, nice grain falls back into your basket. So what started as a full basket of everything is now maybe a half basket or two-thirds of a basket of the grain you really wanted. That's what it means to winnow a grain, to winnow a crop. And as I said, in the days of the Bible, you did it like that. But if you did it on a much larger scale, it'd be transformed by what is called, verse 17, a threshing floor. And what a threshing floor means is instead of just having a single basket, all of your grain, which you harvested, would just be dumped in one big pile, kind of like down by the fairgrounds. There would be this big pile of grain, and so what people would do is they'd go out with their winnowing shovel, and they would pick up some of the grain, and they would throw it in the air. And it's the exact same thing. They'd throw it in the air, the wind would blow, the chaff goes away, the grain falls back down, they separate it from the rest, and you just have days and days of people throwing, getting all the chaff out of the grain. All right, so we get that. We understand kind of what chaff, winnowing, and all this process is. Well, the end result is that you get what's valuable. And so knowing that, here's what John says about the Messiah. He says the coming ministry of the Messiah is going to be like a farmer clearing chaff. The coming ministry of the Messiah is the process in which God is going to separate the righteous, valuable believers of God from the chaff of his kingdom. So it's all together at one point. But only one person can separate what's valuable, and it's the Messiah. He says the Messiah is going to come out with his shovel, and he's going to start throwing everything into it. He's going to start upending this whole pile we have. And when it's all said and done, guess where the wicked go? Phew. But who's going to stay right with the Messiah in his barn, in his collection, in his group? The righteous will. Notice that it says it is his threshing floor, capital H. And they will gather the wheat, the valuable, the proper things into his barn, verse 17. It's saying all of it's God's property, all of it's God's land, all of it's God's possession anyway. You're just the wheat residing on it. You are the temporary. You are the creation. And so there will come a point as his creation in which he will take you to his threshing floor, and then if you are the valuable, you'll be gathered into his barn. But what happens to those who are not gathered into the barn? End of verse 17. He will burn up the chaff. He will burn up the husks. He will burn up the worthless, invaluable garbage with unquenchable fire. This brings us back to the judgment language that John's been using over and over again. If you think John's ministry was just about, here's what God wants from you, end of story, he goes on. John was constantly talking about God's wrath that awaited unrepentant sinners. And in case you don't know, wrath doesn't just mean a slap on the wrist. Wrath means complete and total and proper judgment on sin which it deserves in proportion to its offense against God. And think about this, if you sin against a totally perfect God, then the judgment which you receive will be totally perfect in return and infinite in return. So in God's economy, the only judgment that the unrepentant deserve for their sins, verse 17, is unquenchable fire. You know, that's why John said earlier, he will come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he will come baptizing with fire. So some will receive this cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that before, the cleansing of the soul, the cleansing that goes deeper than water. But others will actually be cleansed by the work of fire as they refuse to repent from their sins and thus are condemned to eternal fire. And this is really the first clear allusion we get to the doctrine of hell in the Gospel of Luke. John shows up and he says, here's what's going to happen. If you don't repent, there's a place made for you. Yes, it was made for the devil and his angels, but now it will be prepared for those who do not repent of their sins. Yes, I, John, came to wash people with water, but there's one who is coming who can actually do something about sin. Some will be cleansed, some will be destroyed. Some will be washed, some will be blown away. Some will be kept, some will be destroyed. And who preached this first? John. And guess who he was preparing the way for? Jesus, because he preached the exact same message. Only the Messiah will burn up the chaff. Only the Messiah will punish sin. Only the Messiah will confront sin. And if need be, he will subject them to the unquenchable fires of eternal hell. As you can imagine, this was not a popular message. Nobody ever wants to hear that because of how they live, they're going to be punished. Nobody ever wants to hear that because of how their wickedness offends God, that they're going to be sentenced to an eternity of punishment for said sins. Surely many Israelites scoffed at John's message, just as many folks scoff today when Christians show up preaching the exact same thing. But that doesn't mean we stop preaching the truth, right? Instead, we do what it says John did in verse 18. With many other exhortations, adding to what he already said, he preached the gospel to the people. He kept preaching repentance. He kept preaching baptism. He kept preaching the judgment. And I can assure you, in even just these verses, we are not even seeing a scratch of all the things that John said. You know, notice that as a man of God, his greatest concern, as the Bible records, was with what? The sins of his nation. He didn't really care much for the happiness of Israel as much as he cared for the holiness of Israel. He didn't want them religious as much as he wanted them righteous. And he wasn't really concerned with what most churches and preachers and teachers nowadays are concerned with, if you ever listen to any of their messages. Social justice, political advancement, financial success, garnering crowds, gathering funds, building buildings. Let's do what we can do to raise our church higher off the ground. And John didn't care a lick about any of that. John cared about one thing and one thing only, and it was the salvation of his listeners. And as Christians, is that what we care about too? As we operate and move in Blue Rapids, Marysville, Waterville, is the first thing we see when we come face to face with a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, whoever it is, are we concerned with their salvation? Are we concerned with where they stand with God? Are we concerned with where they are in terms of heaven or hell? Or are we concerned with literally just anything else that the Bible could care less for? Well, again, I tell us, John cared about their salvation. He went straight to the throat in addressing sin, error, wickedness, repentance, and again, that must be our priority as well. You know, I always think it's funny that people get on Christians for preaching fire and brimstone. And I just love that phrase. Because who was the original preacher of fire and brimstone? You know, John does it here a little bit. But who followed John? Jesus. Jesus came and preached more fire and brimstone than anybody else who ever existed. That's all he talked about was get right with God. Get right with God. Your sin is going to get you punished for eternity. You are offending a holy, righteous, mighty, amazing, awesome God because of your sin, and you're really not going to do anything about it? Turn, because the only thing humanity seems to understand was judgment. They'd already seen a flood. Israel had already been wiped off the map twice up until this point by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so he said, do you want to see something even worse? Your sin will yield that for eternity. And so that's why I think it's funny that people get on that. But God says people deserve fire and brimstone. Should they not embrace the good news of Christ? And again, it won't be a popular message because we'll close with this. Look what happened to John. But when Herod, we talked about Herod earlier, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, by John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that Herod had done, verse 20, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. We know John preached righteousness, and we know that he was locked up in prison because of it. We know that a sinner whom John confronted did not care for it, and therefore he put him in prison. If you aren't familiar with this story, I'll give you a brief, very quick background. John kept getting on Herod, who is the king of Judea, kind of that little region. We talked about him before. John kept getting on Herod's back. He did what everyone hates Christians doing, saying, hey, you got to deal with your sin. You got to do something about your sin. You got to get right with God. He hated that. John kept confronting Herod about the many wicked things he was doing. And I can just imagine John was not letting up. And it must have happened at some point and at some time because it just took one straw to break the camel's back. And it says, John reprimanded Herod because of his brother's wife, Herodias. And the other scriptures, the other gospels tell us that Herodias married Herod after leaving Herod's brother Philip's wife. So the pieces of that are Herod married his niece. And John was not going to let that fly. John was not going to let that stand, especially in light of the righteous judgment of God. And so he called him out on it. John stayed the true of pure biblical preaching, said, you shouldn't be doing that, Herod. He reprimanded him, which is pretty firm. I assume if you've reprimanded your children or ever been reprimanded at work, you know how firm a nice reprimanding is. And it says John did that to the king of the land in which he lived. Now, I can draw a myriad of applications from that, but I'll leave us with this. John called sin out for what it was. And so as Christians, are we willing to do the same? John came preaching Christ. So as Christians, are we willing to do the same? John came preaching that all of the power and mightiness of heaven and God resides within Jesus Christ, so get right with him before judgment comes. So is that our priority as we go out to our community? John is kind of the prototypical Christian and the focus and the purpose and the mission. And so if our life does not bear shades of resemblance to his, then what are we doing? What are we preaching? What are we telling our neighbors? What are we living for if it is not everything for which John the Baptist lived for? How have we been punished, shamed for standing boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not could be persecuted, not might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. So has our lives begun to bear that fruit? We don't want it to, but you will be. And so if it's not, and what does that say about our Christian walk? I pray we look to John's example as an inspiration to all of us who desire to live a godly example with a godly ministry and a godly message. And even after this, we're not going to see John anymore because he'll be in prison for many chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So as he passes off the scene, we'll just take his example as that which we are called to live by. All right, let me pray. Lord, we haven't even got to you yet in the Gospel of Luke. We're halfway through chapter 3, and we've talked about you, we've alluded to you, we've referenced to you, we've called as we look forward to the Messiah, but we haven't even met you in the flesh. Lord, how comparable that is to this season of Advent. Everything's pointing to you. Everything is leading up to you. One who is mightier than all of us is yet to come. But do we have the same expectations of John? Or do we have the expectations of the world that, yeah, Jesus will come and then Christmas will be over and we'll put all the nativity scene away and we won't see him again for a while? Or is it with John who says, once he comes, just you wait. You'll know when he's here. A storm is coming with him. Judgment is coming with him. Sin will be corrected with him. And Lord, has that effect taken shape in our life? Are you dealing with our sin right now? Are you addressing our sin right now? Or is it sin in our marriages? Sin with our child raising? Sin with what's going on in school? With what's going on at work? With what's going on in our extended family? Any of it, Lord, are you dealing with our sin as the Messiah said he would? Or are we just chaff, Lord, waiting to be blown away? Lord, I pray you'd make it clear to all of us here the truth which you want us to know. I pray that you'd speak to us all. Not only the bad news of the gospel, the sin judgment, but the good news of the gospel, that Christ can redeem every single part of it. So this Advent season, let us cling to that hope. I pray this all in your name.